Okay, that was great. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you leading. I'm going to ask that you turn to Esther. We're not going to read because we're covering a lot of material today, so we're not actually going to read from it. We're going to cover it as we go along. If you're just joining us, we're in the middle of a three-week series on Esther. And if you are just joining us, also don't worry because I am going to do a brief recap as we set up today's sermon. And while you're turning there, we're going to Esther chapter 2. I'm going to start with a story of a youth leader who came to me a couple years ago. And they were really excited because they said, "You'll never guess what happened at youth last week." And they had walked in the room and they were meeting with their small group. But as they walked closer, they noticed all their girls were in this huddle. And they had already opened the Bible and were reading it. And they were like, "Oh, this is so exciting. I'm not even in the room and they're reading the Bible." But as they drew closer, they realized, oh, this person, like the girls are actually giggling. And so they kind of like, okay, so hey, ladies, like what are you reading? And they had happened upon in Genesis, the story about Tamar in Genesis 38. Now, clearly you need a quick recap. So in a nutshell, the story of Tamar is where a young widow decides, takes matters into her own hands for a number of different reasons. Dresses as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, who willingly impregnates her, not knowing it's her, and then she's discovered. So they had found this story and were basically like, how did this end up in the Bible? Because it was never in our children's Bible. And so this youth leader was like, well, I'm going to tell you why it's not in your children's Bible. Also, now I have to explain why it is in the biblical narrative and also how inappropriate this kind of relationship is. Anyway, I feel like we're going to do a little bit of that this morning with Esther, because Esther, if you were raised in the church, or maybe you heard this story of Vacation Bible School, or maybe you saw the movie with, I think she's in Asparagus and VeggieTales, super PG, but the reality is Esther's actually quite R-rated. It is a messy story. And this morning, as we, you know, look really closely at what Esther is doing and this decision she's making in her situation, there is no PG version for the situation that she is in. And so we're going to look at this in the way that Mark did last week, through looking at three scenes or three acts, so sort of like a play. And we're going to see three different acts. Act one is the making of the mask. Act two is, will Esther wear the mask or will the mask wear her? And act three is the real mask. So the making of the mask, will she or Esther wear the mask, or will the mask wear her? And scene three, the real mask. And so before we start our play, before we launch into the first act, I want to give you just some background in case you're just joining us or we just need a refresher. So in chapter one, we learned about this King Ahasuerus. I'm going to pronounce it differently from Mark. Sorry, not sorry. I just learned how to pronounce it this way. I'm going to stick with it. So we have this King Ahasuerus, Persian emperor, and he is everything that means. Wealthy, he has status, he has privilege. On the other hand, we have this orphan, this fatherless, motherless, ethnic minority, she's Jewish, living in Persia, unmarried female. To the readers of Esther in the current day that was written, to the hearers of the story, no two people could have been more opposite on the socioeconomic scale. You have on the one hand this king with everything that means, and on the other hand you have this basically no rights, no statuses, no privilege, orphan female. And so they're reading this story, okay, and you basically, if I'm going to put this in modern day terms, it's like someone, possibly an orphan from East Asia, somehow ending up in the house of the royal family in Britain. Like, this is the polarity we are talking about. It would have been very striking to the readers. And then, to use some more modern day language, I'm going to just set it up and say this is sort of like a modern day fairy tale mashup. We have, you know, a Cinderella type of story. I would say the main character is akin to like Beauty and the Beast. You have this king with massive temper issues, usually in a bad mood when we meet him, and kind of this beautiful young female. We also have the messy backstory, I think, of the show This Is Us. There's all these kinds of interweaving backstory happening here. And then truthfully, we have also the raunchiness of the reality TV show The Bachelor, which we're going to see. Like, this is actually the plot that is happening in our story this morning. So yes, this story is about a beautiful young woman, but it is also about a king who seems to have massive anger issues. It's also about, you know, 6-month drunken parties. It's also about a homicidal maniac named Haman. Like, truth really is stranger than fiction. We do not need someone to write weird things. It's happening. And Esther is proof of that, as we're going to see this morning. So we're going to step into our scene one. If we look at chapter 2, So we've now set up the play. So we're going to step into Act 1. And we read in chapter 2, verse 7, that Esther is beautiful and has a lovely figure. And as a result of that, the king makes this decree, as a result of what happened in chapter 1 with Queen Vashti, that he wants to find another queen. And Esther ends up, because of her beautiful face and figure, being invited into the king's house. So verse 8, Esther's chosen to be taken to the king's palace, and there's no sugarcoating it here. She's chosen to be taken to the king's house to be part of the harem, okay? Which, in other words, means his special sleeping buddies, his friends with benefits. Yeah, this is not nice stuff. It's messy. If you thought The Bachelor was a new idea, it's not. It's about to get worse. So we read that Esther is gaining favor with the head of the harem and ends up in this kind of beauty pageant as the top 7 or 8. Now, I just want to pause here and process some questions that may come up as we're reading this. They certainly come up for me. So I wonder how much agency Esther actually had in this whole process, right? I start to wonder, like, could she have hidden her Jewishness? Could, when the men's, you know, when the king's men came riding through town looking for good-looking young women, could they have hidden? Could she have hidden? If she revealed her Jewishness early on, maybe she would have been eliminated. We just don't know. But it also reminded me of another young man that we read about in the Old Testament. His name is Daniel. And Daniel also ended up being taken and studying in the king's house. And he also ended up in some interesting situations. And so actually Esther and Daniel have some interesting parallels. Both are chosen based on their looks. That's read in both their stories. Both end up taken into the king's house for different reasons. But both also, interestingly enough, also get renamed. So Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar, and Esther's original name is Hadassah. Now, the reason that's significant is because both of their names actually reflect their association with the Hebrew god Jehovah. So the fact that these two are also removing their names and allowing themselves to be renamed is also them removing their association from God. But neither the narrators of Daniel nor the narrators of Esther actually give us any insight as to why these young people were in these situations. We simply don't know. And so I think we have to take our cue from that and say, okay, let's look at the snapshot that these readers give us and what are they inviting us to learn from the lives of these young people? Yes, they're in messy situations. Yes, it's confusing. But what are we invited to learn from them? Because they're part of the Old Testament narrative. So let's continue on with our story. Esther is, you know, verse 7 and 8, in the king's palace due to her beauty. She's rising to the top, top 7 or 8. But we also are told in verse 10 that Esther is, under the command of Mordecai, told to keep her background or people or kindred a secret. She's not made it known because Mordecai has commanded her. And here is the beginning of the mask that Esther is going to wear for the next 5, 10, 15 years. She's going to be known for her face and for her figure, but she's going to hide her family. She's going to hide her people group. And here we see that she's going to live her life in the king's harem, almost ironically, under the mask of her own beauty. She's going to hide her family, and she'll be known for her face and her figure. Now, can you imagine what this would have been like for her? I think in a society where we are really, we emphasize a lot individuality and our ability to define who we are without any, you know, anyone speaking into that, whether it's our family or our background, we may miss the significance of belonging to a people group. For Esther to keep silent on this is very heartbreaking for her because there's such a strong association of what it means to be Jewish for her. But now if you even take this to a personal level, imagine not being able to share about your background, where you come from. So yes, I am Canadian, but I am also a thoroughbred Dutch woman. And I cannot imagine not being able to share that with people because it explains a lot about my physiology, the fact that I more directly communicate than most people, the fact that I think chocolate on bread is a totally viable meal option. It helps explain, right? It helps explain who I am, but also who I'm becoming. And so for her to keep silent on this, I think personally, this shuts out her whole story. So this must have been very difficult. I don't think this was easy. And then she's only going to be known, the reason that she continues to move forward in this competition is for her face and her figure. She's going to be known for that one thing, and everything else is kept hidden. So in verse 12, we read that Esther then, she's a top 7 or 8, proceeds through this year-long beautification process. Now, this is intense stuff. I don't really know what this means. I didn't decide to go research it, but it's like 6 months of some type of oil and 6 months of another type of oil. I don't know if they swam in it, they showered in it, they bathed in it. I don't really know. It sounds like, you know, an ancient version of an essential oil convention. I'm not really sure what's happening here. But before they even have a chance to meet the king, they have to spend 12 months in this process. And the thing that I want to point out to you is that it doesn't ever talk about character. All these women are totally in it because it is about the external. And now we read in verse 14 the next step that happens after the 6 months. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of one of the eunuchs. Okay, so this is literally the bachelor show. Okay, they have dinner, and there's like the night sky, and suddenly it's morning. Okay, that is what is happening here. They spend a night, there's no sugarcoating it, in the morning they return, and then they just have to wait. Are we going to be called again? And in verse 15, we read that Esther also has her turn. Esther has her turn. The only thing that we are told that's a bit different about her is she's been winning favor as she's been stepping through this process. So in verse 17, when she finally meets the king, we're told that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he gives a big feast. So the scene is going to end with Esther the Jew being crowned queen. And not only is she hiding her Jewishness, but her mask now has a name, and it's Queen Esther. Known for her face and figure, but nothing is known about who she is, really. End of scene one. Now we're going to cut to scene two, where she's going to have this decision, will she wear the mask, or will the mask wear her? So if you'll flip to chapter 4, verse 11, and I just want to set up the scene, the backdrop, just mention what happens in chapter 3, or it's not going to make any sense. So Haman, this homicidal maniac that we mentioned briefly, is essentially the king's prime minister. And what happened in chapter 3 is he made a decree that anyone would have to bow down to him. And Mordecai, for reasons unknown to us, refuses to do so. And as a result, Haman decides he wants to murder all of Mordecai's people. I mean, does this man have anger issues or what? Or some sort of ego thing going on? And as a result, the decree is issued to that effect. So the beginning of chapter 4, when we step into our scene, Mordecai is actually in mourning with all of the Jews. And we learn that Esther is going to hear what happens and what has happened in this decree. So Esther, or Mordecai's in mourning, all the Jews are actually in mourning about this decree because this decree is going to be executed. And so in verse 8 of chapter 4, we're read that Mordecai gives a copy of the written decree so that this eunuch might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And so we read in verse 9 that the eunuch goes to Esther and says what Mordecai had said, and then Esther says in verse 11, here's the thing, Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out of the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, FYI, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, maybe reading this, we're like, 30 days, not a big deal. So by this time, you can't really tell because the story is short, Esther has likely been queen for about between five and 10 years. They're not actually sure. So there's a lot of history that has happened. She's been wearing this mask for 5 or 10 years, and all commentators are agreed that she's actually right to be concerned that the king has not asked to see her in a month. She's right to be concerned. After that long of a time, you know, 5 to 10 years, and not being summoned into the king's presence, she has a right to be worried. And so when she's saying this to Mordecai, she's saying, I don't even know if I'm in favor with him anymore. And now you want me to even go outside the law and approach the king without him asking to see me. and I'm the queen, and he hasn't wanted to see me. So basically, she sends this reply back to Mordecai in verse 12. They told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai in verse 13 tells her this. "Well, tell Esther, do not think yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, here's the curious thing about these verses. I think particularly if we look at verse 14. Why does Mordecai mention Esther's father's house? If we will do a brief recap, if you recall in Jewish law or in ancient law in general, when a man of the house dies, if there is a widow and if there's unmarried daughters, not only did his inheritance pass on to the son in the house, but also with it came the women. Now, the fact that Esther had not ended up in her brother's house as an unmarried female suggests that she had no siblings. And the fact that she ended up in her cousin Mordecai's house is suggestive of the fact that she really is on her own. Now, if Esther wanted to preserve her father's line, at minimum she'd have to marry an Israelite, and at the most, marry a close relative. This is the ideal case scenario, right? We don't know why, like maybe Mordecai was already married or he's way older than her. We don't know why they're not married. But we also remember that Mordecai was part of the process of her getting into the king's palace. And Esther now sits here married to a Persian king. She's effectively obliterated her own family line by ending up in this position. And now it seems like suddenly, you know, 5 or 7 years later, Mordecai's like, oh, your father's line is going to perish. Why bring that up now? Why does Mordecai bring this up? I think he does this for two reasons. I think by bringing up her people group, reminding Esther of that collective to which she belonged, that she's part of a larger group than just her position. But I think the second reason he does it and brings up her family is to remind her of who she is personally. By bringing in her people group and by bringing up her family, Mordecai is, I think, essentially asking Esther to remember, to focus on who she really is and who she is called to be. As a result of Haman's decree, I think Esther finds herself asking this question: do I hide behind this mask that I've built, Queen Esther, doing it for quite a long time, and let that continue to be all that I am? Or do I take it off and let people see that Jewishness is also a big part of me? I think this is the wrestle that Esther's being invited into. Interestingly enough, I'm going to just pull in a modern-day interview that recently happened with Justin Bieber, because he was asked why he stepped away from music. And he said, you know, since I was 13, all I did was make music. And that's all how everyone knew me, was I was a music maker. And I needed time away from that to see if that was all that I was, or basically if there was something else and who I wanted to be and who I wanted to become. I'm totally paraphrasing. But it's interesting because Justin Bieber even recognized that the public eye, living in front of people, there's a mask that we can cultivate and that we can be known for one thing. And that thing can define our identity unless we choose to not let it. And I think this is the conundrum that Esther's finding herself in. I'm wearing the queen mask, and that's great, but is there more to me than that? I like how Donald Miller frames this fear. He says, there's a personal fear to being authentic. The reward is integrity. And by that, I mean a soul that is fully integrated, no difference between his or her act and his or her actual person. Having integrity is about being the same person on the inside that we are on the outside. And if we don't have integrity, life becomes exhausting. I think Esther's wrestling with this, and she has a lot to lose, though, by revealing her origins. She's a lot to lose and much to gain by staying silent. So my question then becomes, is how does someone like Esther, with so much to gain by keeping silent, actually get to a place where she says to Mordecai, if you look in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Gather all the Jews, hold a fast, don't eat or drink for 3 days, And I, my young woman, will also fast, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. How does this woman, not suddenly, but to some extent suddenly, wrestle through this question of, I'm going to take my mask off. Actually, now I really want to take my mask off, and I don't even care, to some extent, if I end up dying as I do this. How does this young woman end up making this choice? And so we see in our final scene the real mask that Esther needs to wrestle with. So if we're looking, we're going to just still sit in these same verses, but let's process this out a bit. What did being Jewish actually mean for Esther? I think we need to pause and understand this. So for today, if someone were to introduce themselves to me as Jewish, I usually ask a clarifying question. I was like, is that like culturally or ethnically Jewish, or is that like religious Jewish? And they usually have not had a bad response. They kind of chuckle and say, yeah, that's a good clarification. And then they'll tell me. But usually their answer can indicate something about their faith life, the religious Jew, or perhaps the lack of it if they're a cultural Jew. And I think Esther, the readers of Esther's time, but also Esther herself, are wrestling with a very similar question. You see, because for the Jews living in Esther's time, those reading the book of Esther, they are unable to perform and live out many of the behaviors and practices and the requirements of the law that make them Jewish. Remember, at this time, mainly the readers are all the Jews who are scattered outside of Jerusalem. They're living as ethnic minorities in a Persian empire. In other words, the behaviors that define these people as Jewish, most of them are unable to live out. So here's the question. If you are unable to act in a way that makes you who you are you still who you think? I'm going to repeat that. If you're unable to act in the way that makes you who you are you still who you think? For the Jews, this was the question. If we're unable to worship in the temple, if we're unable to perform the sacrifices and ceremonies that define us as a Jewish people, are we still Jewish? Are we still Jewish? We're unable to do all of these things that we identify with and make us Jewish. One writer put it like this when referring to Esther's context. Jewish identity seems to be primarily ethnic, not religious. It is who Esther is that makes her Jewish, rather than what she practices or believes. This indicates that the audience for the book was primarily in the diaspora, so that's referring to all the Jews who are spread out over the Middle East, where certain religious practices such as worship in the temple were simply not possible, and Jewish ethnic identity was in danger of disappearing in the great melting pot of the ancient Near East. What is actually happening inside of Esther is this. Do I believe I am a Jew, God's chosen person, even if I am not practicing all the Jewish laws and behaviors, even if I am living in a household and effectively have obliterated my family line, and I'm living about as far from Jerusalem as you can possibly get, being in the household of a Persian ruler? So the mask Esther needs to address actually is not one of her own ethnic Jewishness, it's her own understanding of what it means to be Jewish and God's set apart people. What does it mean to be God's chosen person in this confusing, messy situation she's in? And I think that this book is written as a challenge to the readers, to the Jewish readers who are recalling it, to remember it is not their actions that define them first. So hear me out. It is not their actions that define them first. It is God's call that they are set apart wherever they are. Their actions are important, yes, but it's not what defines them first. It is God's call that they are set apart wherever they are. And I think, as was stated, it is who Esther is and her understanding of that and what makes her Jewish rather than what she practices. And I think it's this switch of understanding what the real mask is that propels Esther to have this surge of courage and faith and to respond to Mordecai and say, I'm going to go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Because in other words, what is it? What is life if I'm not really living with the fullness of who I am? Am I really living? In other words, she's not going to let the mask of Queen Esther define her, but she will instead take it off in the presence of the king. But the real mask that she must address is not the one of her own beauty, and it's not even the one of her Jewish heritage, but it's of her own understanding of what it means to be God's chosen woman in this particular situation. Faint heart never won fair lady, or in this case, faint heart never won fickle king. And so she decides she's going to move forward and enter into the king's presence. And that is the end of scene 3 and the end of our play for this morning. Esther's journey to the palace and to the title of mask or queen, it's been messy and questionable. And I think if it was a reality TV show, we probably would not let our kids watch the show and maybe even shouldn't watch it ourselves. The book of Esther is in no way, hear me out, saying it's okay to engage in certain behaviors because it's who you are that really matters. It's not saying that. And I'm not saying that it's okay to let things in your life get really messy and then, you know, at a time, conveniently remember that you're God's set apart person. That's not what Esther is saying. The challenge of the book of Esther is in the messy R-rated story we read, or the messiness of our lives and the confusing situations that we find ourselves in, will we remember who we are as God's set apart people and step forward in faith out of that identity and take off our masks? Will we remember in the confusing situations that we are in, step out in faith and in courage and take off our masks, because remember that we are God's set apart person? And so I want to end this morning by giving you two scenarios in which I think this plays out and how we figure out how to live this taking off our masks. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't address us, you know, taking off our masks in front of the king. So I'm going to use this analogy to talk about taking off our masks, I think, with our friends and relationships that we have with people who are not Christ followers yet. And I think most of us have, you know, we meet people and we kind of build relationship with them, but we're always a little bit like, when do I drop it in that I'm a Christ follower? Because you don't want to do it too soon sometimes because you're not really sure what the reaction is going to be. But then there's also this time where you really, it's like, it's too late, should have mentioned it. Now it's just going to get awkward from here on. It feels like, you know, I can see you're like, yeah, there's this. So there's like this space in between, right? And I think that this is like the, for such a time as this space. Because I think sometimes with the story of Esther, I was always taught like, oh, suddenly you will end up being like this person in power and then you can take off your mask and you're a Christ follower. And I actually think the challenge of the book of Esther is we have these moments every day with people that we're walking alongside. For these such a time as this moments where we get to say to someone that we're walking alongside, like, I'm more than just this thing that you know me as. But we all know that those moments, if we're honest, are like heart beating, like we get nervous, like I'm gonna let people know that there's more to me than this. It's not easy. And for me, I know a lot of you spend probably a good chunk of your time around people who are not Christ followers. For me, this mainly happens in sports. And so competitive sports, I think, is one of the worst places, particularly when it comes to like using God's name without thinking. And so there's always this point in a season where I have to like decide, okay, like I cannot put, like if I don't let them know now, I'm gonna have to live the rest of the season with them saying Jesus' name repeatedly in ways that are not honoring. So my heart starts to pound and we're sitting there and we're debriefing a game. And it is this moment, right? It's not easy to kind of say, I'm not just a soccer uniform. I'm actually more. I take more into the room with me than just this. And I remember a very like keen moment where I was like, I really like this could go either way. This could end up an awkward season or not. And I remember saying to this group of the teammate I was with, I was like, okay, so, you know, love playing with you. But also I just noticed that you tend to say Jesus or God's name without thinking, and I'm doing exactly what I did there. See, I'm not even making eye contact, right? Like, it's just like, put your head down. Like, oh no, right? The mask is coming off. And I remember saying something like, but he's really dear to me, and so when you use his name without thinking, it really actually hurts me. And then there's this dead, awkward silence. And then my coach was like, oh my, and she literally just took God's name in vain, and then everyone just like kind of shocked, like looked at me, and I was like, eh. Like it was this awkward, like, It was like this awkward laugh, right? But the interesting thing was they actually started calling each other out on it after that because the coach so blatantly just did what I had said they were doing. So those moments happen, and they're hard moments. And I think if we don't end up, you know, taking those small acts of faith and saying, actually, I'm not just this thing that you know me as, but I bring it into the room. Also, that's me taking off my mask for such a time as this. But not all those situations always go positively, right? They're not always easy, and we don't always get the positive response. That ended well, it doesn't always. So I think the second question, or the second challenge from our story, is the wrestling of Esther's mask with what it means to be Jewish. When she thinks about what it means to be Jewish, or take off her mask in the presence of the king, you know, or take off your mask in the presence of people who don't yet know that you're a Christ follower, do we really know internally what that means? Have we accepted and are we living out of the identity that Christ has invited us into? And so when Esther is sitting here wrestling with, you know, what does it mean to be Jewish? I'm actually set apart. That's God's call on me. I'm in a messy situation. It is going to cost me to say this. How do we get to a point where we are okay with that? And I think it only comes from a place where we know inside that we are set apart. That God, while we were still enemies of him, Romans 5, chose to die for us. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives inside of us. And so if we take off our own masks and stop hiding the shameful pieces, the parts we feel unlovable, but also the parts that we're proud of, that we want to present to the world, and we walk into the room, whether it's taking off our masks with each other, taking off our masks with someone else, we actually don't really care so much about the outcome because we're loved by the one that matters most. We know that we're set apart regardless of whatever response we get. And so the mask that we take off is the one that fully integrates who we are and who we're called to be in Christ. And I like how Donald Miller ends by saying, the more fully we live into ourselves, the more impact we will have. Acting may get us the applause we want, but taking a risk on being ourselves is the only path towards true intimacy. And true intimacy, the exchange of affection between two people who are not lying, is transforming. We bring ourselves before Christ, all of ourselves were transformed. When we bring ourselves into the body, to this church, all of ourselves, parts we're proud about, parts we desperately want to hide, we build intimacy and we are transformed. And we bring all of ourselves into the world, who we are, taking off the mask and living in the fullness of who we are, we're going to transform the world. I think this is the challenge and the call, the book of Esther, for such a time as this, is every day that we say yes to Jesus and step out in faith and take off our mask. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that we get to read stories like Esther, weird stories like Tamar and stories of Daniel, and this is in your word. Think of other heroes of the faith like David, people in messy situations, people who make messes of their lives, and yet you still look and see us as worthy. You don't want us to hide, and like Adam and Eve, you went and found them when they were hiding. We thank you that we can come to you. The messy parts, the good parts, we are loved by you. Help us to have the courage to accept this love and then live out of it, to offer this space to other people that we may love them when they take their masks off, but also that we may invite people around us to be all that they are meant to be, whether they know you yet or not. And so, Lord, thank you that you make us brave, you give us courage, that we can stand before you, knowing that we are loved without any masks on, and from that place, invite others to do the same. In your name we pray. Amen.